this evening, I have chosen to reuse the gospel text as found in Luke 4, verses 14 through 21. And on the surface, when I first read it, I thought I could, that, you know, I could preach this. And by God's grace, I can, but I have struggled with this like I haven't struggled in a while. So I ask for your prayers. So Luke 4, beginning with verse 14 and reading in Jesus' name. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Amen. Our text comes right on the heels of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, 40 days, where the devil threw everything that he had to tempt Jesus into worshiping him. And yet he was rebuffed every time, Jesus using scripture to counter every argument that Satan used against him, saying again and again, "It is written." And at the end of it, it says that the devil departed from him for a season, verse 13, just prior to our text. This wasn't the first time that Satan tried to destroy him. As you remember, Herod had all the children killed in an effort to get rid of him. Nor would it be the last time that Satan would attempt to derail him from his purpose of going to the cross, of coming for our salvation. But now Jesus is here. He's gone through this temptation, and he begins his ministry, his public ministry, in earnest. He had lived quietly for 30 years in Nazareth, or as quietly as far as we have record of. We have record of his birth, and then when he was 12 years old, and then nothing until the beginning of his ministry when he's about 30 years old. And he began to preach and teach in their synagogues, and he quickly becomes famous. Verse 14, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about." That isn't so uncommon for a new speaker or a preacher. Like the people in Athens, I think we all have this desire to spend time in telling or hearing some new thing, new person. And his message was different from what the people were used to, although it wasn't necessarily something new. He began teaching the same message as John the Baptist. As you read in Matthew 4, 17, he says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand,'" which is the same message that John preached. And so he begins building on what John had started, but really John didn't start it either. The prophets often spoke out against sins that were being committed and pleaded for the people to repent, to return to God. A large portion of the Old Testament consists of these sorts of exhortations. Jesus' message then was a continuation of that message that first came through the prophets. But it was new in the sense that the message of the grace and the mercy of God had been clouded by all the extra rules and regulations, traditions, and even flat-out heretical teachings that the scribes and Pharisees taught. So much so that the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says that the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The people were used to being taught about tithing garden herbs and washing cups and how far you could walk on the Sabbath day, nagging the people to death with the thousand little rules, regulations, interpretations, without addressing the real problems. The fact that they were sinners and in need of God's mercy, and no matter how hard they tried, they could never be considered righteous in God's eyes as a result of their performance. But the teaching of the scribes implied that they could measure up if they tried hard enough. But the Sermon on the Mount makes it clear that they could not, when Jesus taught that even so much as thinking about committing sin or calling your brother a fool puts you in danger of hellfire. And in some sense, hearing that probably was a relief to them, to hear the problem laid out plainly for them, plainly in front of them. Because if you think that something is just a little bit beyond your reach, what do? That, you know, if I try really, really hard, then maybe I can get there. Stretch just a little, stretch and get there. But when you hear that your righteousness is going to have to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, that you're going to have to do better than the most meticulous, upright, most righteous people that you know, and in fact, that you must even be perfect, as it says in Matthew 5:48, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." When you hear that, you know that you can't make it, so why should you even try? All that's left is to beg for mercy from God. As I've been reading a little bit about the Reformation recently, there are many parallels that could be drawn from that time as well, when the gospel became hidden, obscured by the teachings of various rituals, special prayers, pilgrimages, indulgences, and all sorts of things like that, that were supposed to allow the people who practiced them to somehow absolve their own sins. But these things can never do anything in relation to our salvation, and some of these practices were sinful even in and of themselves. And if nothing else, the very thought that any work we might perform would change our standing before God is of course false. It's heresy. And that teaching only increased the burden on the people rather than alleviate it. There's nothing that can lift the burden of sin except the message of the gospel. But even though this may have been new to those hearing it in Jesus' time, it was not a new message. God often spoke through his prophets to convict of sin, but also to hear of his mercy, his willingness to forgive, and of the coming Messiah who would set all things right. It was important for them to understand, as well as for us, to understand that Jesus was part of the plan all along, from the beginning, throughout the Old Testament, and into that time, even today. This wasn't plan B, or an example of God changing his mind when the first plan didn't work out. But this was the plan from the beginning, and if the people were willing to search the scriptures, they would have found that these things were what God had in mind, that Jesus would come as he did. And this, no doubt, is what Jesus was teaching and preaching, turning their eyes, showing them the prophecies of the Old Testament of the coming Messiah, who was, in fact, in their midst at that time. The very person of whom John the Baptist said he was unworthy to even untie his shoes. And the people were receptive to it, at least in the beginning. John the Baptist had been preaching and preparing the way of the Lord, and now the Lord was there. And everyone had good things to say about him. Verse 15, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. But that would only be for a short time, because now he comes to his hometown of Nazareth. At a minister's meeting this week, we discussed briefly of how for some of us it's harder to preach among those who know us best. The fear is that they will say, you know, we know who you are, we know your flaws, who are you to preach to us? Which is more or less what they said to Jesus in Nazareth, even though he didn't have any flaws. And I suppose it's just as hard for the preacher as it is for those listening in that situation. So Jesus comes to Nazareth, and he did what he did everywhere else. Verse 16, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. He knew the traditions that they had very well, and he didn't try to break them. He had lived there for 30 years. He knew what went on there. Their traditions had become his traditions. That's what he grew up with. And in fact, some of those traditions have trickled down to us these thousands of years later, as we have the tradition of someone reading a bit of scripture and commenting on it for a while, as I'm doing here this evening. But even that started before the time of Jesus, as the Old Testament text for today shows us, Nehemiah 8:8. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. So they read God's word, and then they made sure that the people understood what they were reading. Verse 17. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. In the Gospel of John, when Jesus was teaching in the temple, chapter 7, verse 15, it says, and the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Probably not asking how he could read, but more, how did he know the scriptures? How was he able to teach? Since he had never gone to one of the schools that the rabbis taught. And it's likely the people here had similar thoughts. They said later on, isn't this Joseph's son? Implying that they had difficulty believing that he could teach and preach as he did, that he would know the scriptures. But who would know the scriptures more than Jesus? Who would understand the word of God more than the author himself, the word of God in the flesh? No one. And the book of Isaiah probably has more written in it about the Messiah than any other book in the Old Testament, and no surprise that he would turn there. But when he does, he tells them that what Isaiah had prophesied about was actually happening before their very eyes. Verse 21, and he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Nazareth might have been considered a backwater town. It's not a was not like Jerusalem, was not a center of higher learning. But it's still likely that the people knew this scripture was a reference to the Messiah. And that's essentially what he is telling them, if they were able to piece it together, that he was, in fact, the one that Isaiah prophesied about. He was the Messiah, which I would imagine would have seemed a quite bold claim in their eyes, although it was 100% true. Interestingly, many of the Jews now no longer accept the prophecies of Isaiah as referring to the Messiah, because they describe Jesus so well. Rather than accepting the truth that he was the Messiah, they chose to change their belief in Scripture. But what is this message from Isaiah? That this Messiah would be commissioned to preach the gospel to the poor. Not referring to people who are financially poor necessarily, although Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God, because with riches comes the temptation to rely on them rather than on God. But that's not what he's speaking of. What he's speaking of is as he taught in the Sermon on the Mount, when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Because only those who recognize their own lack, their own inabilities, their own sinfulness will be able to rejoice upon hearing the gospel. And even that ability to recognize our need comes from God through the work of the Holy Spirit. But also because of that, no one is out of reach. When Jesus told the disciples it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, in Mark it's recorded, it says, "And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, Who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." We have no idea who might hear the gospel and believe. People who we think would never come to faith might be very well the people that God grants faith to. It can be easy for us to forget that. It's not just those of Finnish background or Northern European background, or those that vote the way we would like them to vote, or live the lifestyle that we would be comfortable with. It's anyone. It's anyone who has become poor in spirit, who God has chosen to grant faith to. And then it says, "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." This is, again, a picture of repentance, those who know their sin. In the Beatitudes, again, Matthew 5:4, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." They'll be comforted by the gospel. They'll become brokenhearted by their sin. But the gospel heals. To preach deliverance to the captives. These are those who are held captive and that includes us, held captive by our addiction to sin. Recovering of sight to the blind. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, we're blind to our sinfulness. And even though we sin, we aren't even aware of it, or we won't admit it. We would refuse to believe or accept that we would need help. To set at liberty them that are bruised by all the world, all that the world, the devil, our own sinful natures throw at us, tempting us, seeking to destroy us in any way possible. But we are given liberty. We are set free in Christ. We are no longer held captive to these things. We no longer have to plunge headlong into shameful sin and vice when tempted. Not saying we won't sin, but with every sin, God provides a way of escape. With every temptation, He provides a way of escape. And then finally, verse 19, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. This has connection to the year of Jubilee, as it was written into the law of Moses. It happened once every 50 years. And I'll read a little bit out of Leviticus 25, describing this. Leviticus 25, starting with verse 10. And you shall hallow the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land, unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and you shall return every man unto his possession, and you shall return every man unto his family. A jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. You shall not sow, neither reap that which groweth of itself in it, nor gather the grapes in it of thy vine undressed. For it is the jubilee, it shall be holy unto you. You shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. In the year of this jubilee you shall return every man unto his possession. Let's jump down to verse 19. And the land shall yield her fruit, and you shall eat your fill, and dwell therein safely. And if you shall say, what shall we eat the seventh year? Behold, we shall not sow, nor gather in our increase. Then I will command my blessing upon you in the sixth year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. And you shall sow the eighth year, and eat yet of old fruit until the ninth year, when her fruits come in. Ye shall eat of the old, until her fruits come in, ye shall eat of the old store. This year of Jubilee was kind of a resetting of things. If you sold your land, you got it back. If you've been sold into slavery, you were set free, and even the land was given rest when the people relied on the abundance of previous years. Basically, it was a time of rest and a chance to start over. If you had screwed up or fallen on hard times and you had to sell your land or even sell yourself into slavery, it would all be restored in the year of Jubilee. It's likely something that they looked forward to, since probably for most of them it was a once-in-a-lifetime thing. And so now Jesus is proclaiming this acceptable year of the Lord, where all things get reset, all things are made right again. And even though we've squandered the blessings that God has given us and sold ourselves into the slavery of sin, God proclaims the year of Jubilee, the acceptable year of the Lord, where we regain righteousness before God through the merits of Jesus' death and resurrection, and we're set free, set at liberty from sin and corruption. Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. It's all because of the grace of God, not because we deserve it, but because God loved us. So much so that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life, as the Apostle John records. Now, here we are 2,000 years later. Do these things still have relevance? Does this teaching of Jesus still apply? Do we need to update something? We're not speaking in Aramaic or Greek. We're not gathered in a synagogue. But the message is still the same. We're still called to preach the same message that Jesus preached. The difference, of course, is that while He could refer to Himself in the first person as the one who would heal the brokenhearted, give sight to the blind, set at liberty, We refer to Him in the third person, it's not us that do these things, it's Jesus. But we still point to the same person. Jesus pointed them to himself. And we also point people to him. The message of Isaiah was not only relevant for his time, as we can obviously see in our text, it was relevant, very relevant for the people in the time that Jesus preached it. But it's no less relevant today either. All people, ever since Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, all have needed the message of the gospel. All have been born with sin. All of us commit sin. And if this message, gospel message, is the same and has been for so long, why is it so hard to preach it? I very much appreciated Donnie's candor last Sunday when he mentioned the struggles he has, very much like my own. My wife and kids could attest to what they have to endure in the week leading up to the sermon as I wrestle with the text. There's always this desire to preach something new. And the thought is what more can I tell you that you haven't already heard many times? Many times already. But if Jesus preached a message that had already been preached several hundred years before him, why do I think that now I have to do something new, something different? If I preach something new, in fact, you probably ought to toss me out, because the message of the gospel doesn't change, nor does it grow old. The message of salvation ought always to bring joy to our hearts, no matter how often we've heard it. But of course, Satan, the world, our sin natures try hard to prevent us from hearing it or talking about it. One would think that a preacher should be able to talk about Jesus and the things of faith easily to anyone, to those who don't believe. I have not found that to be the case. I struggle with the same things that no doubt many of you struggle with as well. What if they don't want to hear it? What if they become uncomfortable around me after I tell them of my faith? Especially if they're my coworkers or others that I need to interact with on a daily basis. What if they ask hard questions that I can't answer? What if it's not the right time? How do I know when it's the right time? I do think that the Holy Spirit does guide and sometimes prompts us when it's good to share what we believe. But if you're waiting for a sign from heaven as for the perfect time, you may never share. Paul preaches to Timothy to preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. There have been times when someone has opened the door wide for me to talk about faith, and I froze. Or I slipped out the back door telling myself there would be a better time. Pray God would give us courage in whatever situation we're in. Because I think if we truly knew what we have, how much God loves us, and what a gift that we have, in this faith, having this faith, how could we hold it in? If any of us, you know, had a cure for cancer or for COVID now in our day, what would you do with it? Would you keep it to yourself? No. You'd tell the world, you'd tell anyone who would listen. You'd go to the hospitals, the doctors, those that are sick, and you'd let them know. And yet, we have something even better than that. Life-changing, eternity-changing. a cure for a disease that everyone has, a cure for death itself. I suppose in part, at least for me, having lived in faith for a number of years, it's not as easy to identify with those who are struggling to believe. I forget when I'm surrounded by this community of believers who I appreciate so much, I forget what it's like to wonder if God truly loves me. I forget how hard it was to get the courage to talk to somebody about these things. Thinking, you know, and I think you might think now that if someone wants to know about the gospel, then they'll ask. You know, after all, this is America. Surely everyone in this country has heard the gospel by now. But of course, that's not the case. I remember desperately wanting to talk to someone about it, and yet not daring to do so. And although the majority of people in this country probably have heard of Jesus, I dare say many of them, if not most of them, have not heard the true gospel. What they hear is often some form of the gospel, where there's bits of truth mixed in with some form of works, or claims that God will best bless them with material wealth if they pray a certain way, as though it's a transactional thing where, you know, you give me this and I'll give you that, rather than the truth that we are all in desperate need and we have nothing whatsoever to give in return. Not even so much as a prayer of repentance, but for the fact that God does his work within us through the Holy Spirit. Romans 10:13-17. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I wouldn't want to lay any burden on any of you beyond what Scripture teaches, and if I do, you should call me out on that and ignore that. And as Phil taught this morning from 1 Corinthians on the body of Christ, we're not all preachers. We don't all have the same gifts. Nevertheless, we are all able to bear witness to the grace of God wherever we are. Whether it be our children or other family members, whether it be to strengthen our brothers and sisters in Christ and lift each other up, or perhaps it is to our neighbors, our co-workers, or even those in the uttermost parts of the earth, if you're called to do these things. Knowing that many, if not most, of those outside of faith, when they hear it, will reject it. Even as Jesus preached to those in Nazareth, knowing that they would reject him. Pray to God that he would give us joy. Give us such joy in knowing him and knowing his blessing that we couldn't help but overflow with this love and sharing it with others, proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you bless us each and every day with faith. We thank you that you have given us this community of believers around us who lift each other up, point each other to you and to your word and the work that you have done through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Give us courage, Father. Give us strength to be able to withstand whatever attacks may come against us and to always preach the word, speak truth into whatever situation we find ourselves in, whoever we may come in contact with, that they too could experience these things, that they too could have this same joy that overflows, that can't be contained. We praise you for all that you've done for us. And now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's conclude with Psalm 301. Come ye disconsolate.